This morning we're continuing our study in the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 3. We didn't finish the chapter. We covered the first about dozen or so verses, and I'd like to read those again as we move forward. So if you'll follow along with me, I'm going to read the first section that we covered last week and then move forward into this area. This is a story that you remember from Sunday school. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And sometimes when you think back to those times in Sunday school where there's that flannel board with the little felt outlines and there's a furnace, and it's so much fun to think of those things, but sometimes we forget that it's a real story. It's not a fictional account. Scripture doesn't give this story as a moral lesson or some kind of fable. This is rock solid real history. This is what God does. And more than just history, it's an example of what God's going to do for his people in the future, especially as we're looking at the end times and we're thinking about the last days and the tribulation that God is going to preserve his people Israel through. This is a story that is a type of that. God will preserve his people Israel through the time of the tribulation, as we see in the book of Revelation and other places. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, their Hebrew names, are an example of that, God's power to seal and protect them. And so we read there in chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, he made an image of gold. Its height was 60 cubits, the width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he sent word to gather the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so all these men, in verse 3, it says that they came together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that he had set up. And then a herald cried aloud. This wasn't in the invitation or the brochures, but this was something that was sort of sprung on them when they got there. And this was the requirement to worship the image. The herald cried out in verse 4, "To you it's commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, everybody, that at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony," that's another kind of instrument, "with all kinds of musics, that you'll fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever doesn't fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, symphony, with all kinds of music, the people, the nations, the languages, they all fell down and worshiped. Can you just imagine that? Everybody had no problem. King said, "Worship this image." Fine. The whole world just ready to worship a big image and jump right in. And that's the way the world is. They're ready to worship whatever they're told to sometimes. And so they bowed down and worshiped this gold image. Verse 8 says, "Therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans, some of the leaders, they came forward and they accused the Jews." Not all of them, but these three in particular. "And they spoke and they said to the king, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, that they shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace.'" They repeated his edict to him because they're setting these guys up. This is an accusation, and these Chaldeans, these pagans, wanted to see the Jews burned. And so they said in verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." And then we come to the area that we haven't really studied or looked at last week, but we move forward into verse 13 and following. Nebuchadnezzar's reaction was one of anger. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar, he spoke, saying to them, "Is it true? Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time, you'll hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, and you will fall down and worship the image which I have made. And if so, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" We see Nebuchadnezzar threatening to throw them into this fire. It's not like he is going to execute them by pen and edict. He hears the news, hey, they didn't bow down. He doesn't say, all right, execute them. He gives them the benefit of the doubt, if you will. He's going to find out. Did you make a mistake? Did you not understand? And so he subdues all of his anger, which sometimes can be hard to do, but he brings them and he's enraged that they would have the audacity to reject what he said. Look at verse 14. It says there, he asks them, saying, "Is it true? Is it true?" You know, he wasn't asking them if what they believed was true. He was asking them if they truly believe. There's a difference, isn't there? Do you truly believe? Sometimes people hear about your faith and they hear about how you're different and they might ask, "Is it true that you believe this? Do you really believe like that? Do you really think in that way? Is your faith legitimate? Is your witness real?" And these three men had to be challenged. Do you really not worship the gods that I put before you? Do you really not bow down? Is it true that you really believe in this God of yours? Every so often we'll have these challenges in our life where the world around us asks, "Do you really believe what you say you believe?" And that's a challenge to our faith. And they're not asking, "Is it true what you believe?" but "Is it true that you believe?" They aren't asking if what you believe is true. That's a whole other conversation, isn't it? But the world is asking you and I if I truly believe. And like Nebuchadnezzar, they're looking for evidence of real faith. See, Nebuchadnezzar is not a pagan zealot. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 15, he's really practical. He says, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" In one sense, Nebuchadnezzar is almost like, he's almost like a pagan atheist. He doesn't really even believe in the gods of Babylon because he places himself above them all. And in that sense, he's a little bit like the Antichrist, who it tells us in 2 Thessalonians that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god. He's very practical in this. He's kind of secular in this way. And so, in a sense, even though he's in a rage and he's furious, which is many times the way that people approach you when they question your faith. They're not happy about it. They're upset about something. And when they see the peace that you have, they'll ask, "Do you really believe?" And they're ready to put you to the test. You know, sometimes Christians, they talk the talk, but they don't always walk the walk. And Christians, we can be bad examples because sometimes we say one thing and do another. We profess one thing, but we live in another way. But the world is always asking, "Do you really believe? Is it true that you believe? I want to see real faith." I think Nebuchadnezzar wants to see true faith. He doesn't really know if there's any other gods beside himself. He thinks that he's everything. "Who's going to save you from my hand? There's not a god in this world." What, boy, talk about a megalomaniac, huh? But do you blame him? I mean, he had all power at his fingertips. He could command anything and it would be done. In one sense, he had sort of a reason to believe that he was the only show in town. Where is there a God that can handle me? Many people think that. They've never met the true and living God. And so in a sense, they're atheists about all the pagan gods, which is true of us as well. I don't believe in the pagan gods. In that sense, I'm an atheist to those gods. I don't believe in local pagan deities. I don't believe in the gods of Thailand or Cambodia or Japan. I don't believe in the ancient Hawaiian gods. They're not real. I don't believe in the Nordic gods. I don't believe in the Canaanite gods or the Phoenician gods. All of those things are either superstition or they're demons. But I do believe in the true and living God. And my faith is tested sometimes. And your faith is tested. But the world asks, "Is it true? Is there anything to this belief that you claim?" They want to know. Because if somebody truly believes, then there's going to be a change in their life. Their life is different. And when Jesus comes into our hearts, we change. We change our minds on certain things. We change our actions. Our behaviors change. Thank God our behaviors change, right? Thank heavens that God can provide change for us. How many of you have tried to change so many times only to fail again and again and again? We've tried and tried, and we can't seem to change ourselves, but God changes us. In fact, for most of us believers, we've gone from believing to knowing. I don't believe so much as I know. I am sure and convinced because of what God has done in my life. But, you know, people are asking. Years ago when I was working in the state capitol, One day I was talking with Brian Schatz at the time. He was a state representative with me. We were both representatives together. He's a big time now. But back then we were just little fish in a big pond. And he was fascinated that I could believe the way that I believed. And he wasn't challenging what I believed. He said, I'm just fascinated that you think this way. And I explained to him the truth of the scripture. And it's interesting because he's Jewish, you know, he has a Jewish background, but I'm married to an Israeli girl and I know the history of the scriptures and I know the Hebrew and I know the patriarchs and all of these stories. And he was just curious, how can you believe this? And I was able to plant a seed there. Is it true? Well, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Nebuchadnezzar is going to give them another chance. He sort of lets them off with a warning. Maybe because they were officials, maybe because they were friends of Daniel. But essentially he says, hey, next time you hear this, you got to bow down. I'm letting you off the hook this time. This is the law. These are the rules. When you hear the music, bow down. Look at their response. It says there in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered and they said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. They're not being disrespectful. They're just stating the fact. He says, if that is the case, what you say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Essentially what they're saying is God can save us from this furnace that you've set up. You got to imagine what the furnace must have been like. It must have been enormous. It's just the way that the wind would go through. We don't know how large it is, but we do know that the men who would throw these three Jews into there, they would die in the process because it was so hot as it could possibly be, probably in the earth. There was probably, you know, a flute for the airflow, and they just poured the fuel into it, whatever it might have been, oil or pitch or wood or any kind of medium that would burn. And then it would function sort of like a rocket stove where the wind would just come through and come out the top. It must have just been like a man-made volcano. Do you ever see those iron workers, you know, they've got those long things and they're staying awake, fully covered. It must have been something like that. And they could see it there. Maybe they could even feel the heat in the distance. And they said, we don't really even need to answer you in this. Not because they were being disrespectful, but because there was nothing in the world that would make them bow down to this. And they said, God can save us from this furnace, but he will save us from you. In other words, if we die, we're out of your hands and that's fine with us. They didn't even consider their lives something that must be defended and protected at all costs. They weren't going to change their beliefs and their faith and the knowledge of who they were with this threat. So they say, our God, whom we serve, not our God that we have as a historical idea or part of our history, but the God whom we serve, and that speaks of a living relationship, that the God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, if we die, then let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. It's almost like they're saying, either way, we're free. No problem. God saves us or we die, and both outcomes are fine with us because either way, we're out of your hand. So we don't really even need to answer you. And this must have just enraged him. You know, people of power, they don't just want power. They want other people to know that they have power. Isn't that the way it is? They want homage. They want respect. And these guys aren't being disrespectful, but essentially they're saying, we're free from you because we're not afraid of death. You know, there's nobody more free than those who are not afraid to die, whose life is secure in the hand of God. These guys aren't afraid of the furnace or the king, or death itself. You know, people are moved by fear, aren't they? Just go to Costco if you doubt me. Everybody get your toilet paper? There's stories where people are getting in fights for toilet paper. The coronavirus. It's like the media is going, all right now, everybody panic. I'm sure we're concerned with things, but like these three, we don't need to worry about this. Weird Al Yankovic tweeted that he would not be singing My Corona. And I thought, that's a shame because it would go viral if he did. Masks, the prices are going up, but they're not even able to stop the virus. They're not made for viruses. People are worried, you know, but I've been around long enough to remember SARS? Remember SARS? Any of you? Remember Zika? Remember dengue fever? Remember H1N1, H1N5, bird flu, swine flu? Do you remember all those? I mean, not to brag or anything, but I've already been through, you know, this end of the world scenario about five times in my lifetime. I'm not concerned too much. Sure, you take it with a grain of salt, but do you think that clinging to rolls of toilet paper is going to save you? There is a psychological comfort that goes along with clinging to something that you think is going to help, but people that are clinging to toilet paper aren't usually filled with hope. They're full of something else, full of fear. As Christians, we shouldn't be panicked. We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be worried. In fact, I just assume we're all going to get it. The sad thing is only 2% of us will die. Aren't you ready to go be with the Lord already? I mean, I'm ready, and I'm not excited about it, but really, why live in a state of panic? Why, when you hear the piping of the newscasters and you see the lutes and the symphony of the written media reports, why does everybody bow down to fear? Because that's the way the world is made. Christians ought to stand up and say, I worship the true and living God. I don't need to answer this. I'm not worried about this. And that's just one example, but a believer, we're not meant to panic about anything in this sense. We have the Lord's assurance that he'll be with us. We can say with King David in Psalm 23, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Because we haven't been given a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a clear mind. So we read there that they answer him. And even though he was going to give him a second chance, as soon as they answer him in this way, he says, that's it. And the gavel drops and he passes sentence. It says in verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and he commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. Now, we don't know why that was the case. They believe that there were like seven infernal demons in Babylonian folklore and myth. That may be one thing, or it may just be a number that was the maximum that it could be heated. Which was kind of crazy because it would have lessened their suffering, right? The thing was so hot, it would have died so quickly. If he was smart and he wasn't angry, he would have thought, all right, cool it down a little bit. Let's make them suffer for longer. But nevertheless, he has them heated up further, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor, strong guys, big guys, who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the fiery furnace. And these men, it says that they did this, and they cast them into the midst, the middle of the burning fiery furnace. It's possible that they cast them in from the top, or maybe not from the side. I don't know how your imagination is playing it out for you, but it's not completely important, but it says that they threw them into the midst of it. But not just that, it was so hot, and because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So Nebuchadnezzar sacrifices, on accident, his strongest men. And as they throw them into the furnace, possibly from the mouth at ground level or possibly from the top, but it does say that they fell down in verse 23. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound in the midst of the fiery furnace. And then we read, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was astonished. And he rose in haste. He could see something was going on in the furnace. Through the flames, he could see. And he rose in haste, and he spoke to his counselors, and he said, didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar asked earlier? Is it true? And I said, yeah, it's true. We did. And he said, look, I see four men, and they're loosed, and they're walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. There's no definite article in the Aramaic when that's written there. It says like a Son of God. He didn't necessarily have a concept of the Son of God. To him, it looked like an angel or one of the sons of the gods. That was their vernacular. That's what they used. And so he sees, and God had done a miracle. Just like they said, God is able to deliver us. And he says, didn't we throw in three men bound? And he's baffled not only that they're alive, but he's baffled that they're loose. It's possible that they were shackled. Maybe they were manacles or chains and not ropes. But he's surprised that the only thing that the fire has burned is what bound them. And they're not hopping around in the fire, they're walking around. And there's three, but the fourth looks different. It looks like the Son of God. The only thing that the fire had burned was the ropes that bound them. And they answered him, "It's true, O king." The king wanted the truth, and here he could see it. And even after he challenged, "Who is the God who will deliver from my hands?" he sees there is the Son of God in the midst of the fiery furnace. And we believe that this is a manifestation of Jesus in the Old Testament. It may be just an angel of the Lord, but most likely it's Jesus before he had been born as a man in his pre-incarnate form, when he had often come in the Old Testament. It says that he was referred to as the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord. And we're not surprised by that, because God had earlier prophesied through Isaiah. In Isaiah 43, verse 2, he said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." This was the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar's change came in his tone. He was no longer adamant. He was no longer furious. Now he was baffled, because the truth confronted him, that God was able to save from his hands. The fire had no power over them. Notice verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar, he went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, and I just imagine his tone had changed, "Shadrach? Meshach? Are you guys okay in there? Abednego, servants of the Most High God." Oh, he's changed his tune, hasn't he? Before he's like, "There's not a God in this world that can stand against me." And now he's like, "Hey guys, now I know that you're servants of the Most High God." And he said, "Come out and come here. Come out of the fire." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came out from the midst of the fire. And all these leaders, the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors, they gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. They weren't even singed. Have you ever singed your hair? It stinks, huh? It's terrible. They didn't stink at all. Their clothes weren't burned. In Hebrews, it tells us in chapter 11, verse 34, that there were some who by faith quenched the violence of fire. And this is probably what it's talking about. That in their faith, they came out of the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar noticed, and the leaders noticed, that the fire had no power on their bodies. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and even the smell of fire was not on them. You ever go camping and you smell like a campfire for the next week? You get home and you're like, "Man, I still smell like my camp." I want you to notice a few things about this here. One thing is, it's interesting to me that they didn't come out right away. They stayed in the fire. To them, maybe they thought, "Well, it's safer here in the fire, walking around with the Lord, than it is out there with this guy and his instruments and his image. We'd rather stay in here." And wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I mean, think about Peter walking on the water. I mean, the Lord on the mountainside, when the people all around them were ready to make him king and they would be his deputies and ambassadors, Jesus sends them out on the lake. He says, "Get in the boat." And the scripture is very clear that he's very forceful with his disciples. He says, "Get out of here right now. Get out on that lake and go. I'll meet you on the other side." But he sent them right into the middle of a storm. It was terrible. And one of our lessons we learned from that is that it's safer in the middle of a storm, a trial, or a fiery furnace with the Lord than it is anywhere else. The temptations of the world and the success that the world can offer. And they didn't want to come out. 1 Peter chapter 4 says that we shouldn't be surprised at the fiery trial which is about to test you. We experience fiery trials, difficulties, tests. We shouldn't be surprised about them like some strange thing is happening, Peter says, but instead rejoice. James would say in chapter 1 of his letter, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Now, there's nothing fun about a trial, is there? There's nothing fun about going through the furnace of affliction, is there? And sometimes our quickest reaction is to get out of it. I don't want to be here. I want out, and I want out right now. And we encounter something, and sometimes our quickest reaction is to bail out, to get out, to run away, to escape, just don't have anything to do with it. The example we see here is that they endured with the presence of the Lord with them. There's a purifying that happens when we go through the furnace. But God promises to bring us through and to bring us through better than we were before. There's not a goldsmith in the world that fires his gold ore without the hope that he would get a pure metal in the end. And sometimes when God tests you, it's not to hurt you, it's not to harm you, it's to purify you. Proverbs 17, verse 3 says, "The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace is for gold. But the Lord tests the hearts." God had also said in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10, "I have refined you, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Don't be too quick to jump out of the fire. Sometimes you'll have tests, they'll be difficult. But abide in that place. Hang in there. Because it's in that fire that you see the Lord more clearly than you ever did before. And not only that, the fire doesn't burn you, it burns what binds you. And God wants to set you free. And God knows that there's things that tie you up and hold you down, but he wants to set you free so that you can be delivered from that. And the only way to do it sometimes is through the heat of the flame, through the test, through the trial that you're going through at work, or the difficulty you're going through with what your purpose in life is, or with your kids maybe, or your marriage. Hang in there. All the Lord is doing is he's burning off those things that bind you. And he's revealing to the world that your testimony, that what you believe is true. And people see Jesus. And so not only did the bonds break in the fire, but the Lord was clearly seen. In our afflictions, we begin to see Jesus more clearly. And Jesus is made manifest in our lives. I like what it says there at the end of verse 27, that the smell of fire was not even on them. I used to have a sweater that seemed to pick up the smell of smoke. I lived in the mainland, and it didn't help that on occasion I would go to bars, but this thing smelled like smoke all the time. Eventually just had to throw it away. It was a shame because I liked the sweatshirt. Looked good. It stunk. It stunk. You couldn't wear it anywhere. People go, "Oh man, you smell like a nightclub." You know, it just sticks to you. The idea behind this is that God will so deliver you through the trial that you won't stink from it afterwards. You won't have that fragrance following you around that, man, it was so hard. He'll deliver you that people will never even know because God so thoroughly delivered you. We heard a testimony this morning, and I bet none of you would have thought, "Oh, that guy was in jail for a long time." Yeah, because God delivered him through, and the stink isn't even there anymore. All you smell is a fragrant smell of worship and thanks and praise and healing. And even though it's a process, it might not happen right away, but in your life, what God is doing is he takes away even those things that want to cling to you and remind you of the past. "Oh, that smells like the abuse I got when I was a child." Yeah, it might be there, but he's removing that. "That smells like my last marriage," or "That smells like the mistakes I made raising my kids," or "That smells like the job I lost my witness at." But God has the power to remove all of those things. It's wonderful, isn't it? That he just takes away that burning smell, that it smells so bad, doesn't it? And you come out and people are amazed at what God's done in your life. That's the joy. And when you're asked, "Is it true?" you can answer, "Yes, it is." Sometimes people go through things and they become bitter. They make it through a tough time, or they have had a tough life, and you can tell because they're gnarly. I always pray, "Lord, I don't want to become a grumpy old man." I don't think I am, but it happens, doesn't it? We get tired, we get old. But the Lord can make us sweeter and sweeter, even though the fire gets hotter and hotter. He can deliver you even from that. Well, it says there in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, he was changed. I don't know if he was converted. The next chapter is a story of his conversion. But here he was convinced that there was a God that was greater than himself. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel," he sent his messenger, "and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word," that was his word, "and they yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language that speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, chopped up, and their houses will be made of ash. They'll be burnt down, and their neighborhood will be turned into a dump, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Now, this was Nebuchadnezzar's best attempt to honor God, and that was basically a threat that if you say anything bad about their God, we're going to destroy you. I'm not sure God necessarily needs a defense like that, but you can tell that something happened in Nebuchadnezzar where maybe he wasn't a genuine believer after this scenario, but what he did know is it is true. Both things, that they offered their bodies, even says it there, that they yielded their bodies. They weren't afraid of death. And so, yes, they do truly believe, but not just that. The fact that they do believe is true, but the fact that what they believe in is true as well. Therefore, he makes a decree. Nobody can speak against the God of Israel. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The king has changed his tune. Maybe you remember a time when you were maybe a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar. You had your doubts, you had your skepticism. Maybe you were secular. You didn't necessarily have a bias against God. You just never saw it for yourself. And you asked questions like, do they really believe, or are Christians just hypocrites? Maybe you've had a place in your life where you've even been so proud of yourself, like Nebuchadnezzar, that you mocked others. And you saw them and you thought, why are you so stupid, you Christians? Why don't you go along with what we're doing in the world? Why don't you join in the fun, be part of the party? Maybe at one time you even were skeptical, but now you're ready to look again. Maybe you ask, is it true? Can it be? Maybe you've had a bad witness in the past, but you know that there is a genuine faith. And you've heard people's claims. You've heard believers talk about a good God and the hope for the future. And maybe you want to know that truth. Well, today might be the day for you to put your trust in him, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He'll deliver you. And if you're in the fire right now, he will join you if you call on him. He might not deliver you out of the fire, but he has the power to deliver you through that trial. Because this story isn't an isolated incident. It's a very dramatic case, but God has delivered his people through many fiery trials, time and again. And many of you here, we can't smell it, but you have a testimony that you have been through the fire and he's brought you through. And all that it's done for you was set you free. And as we walk through these fiery difficulties, he's able to bring us through unsinged. The heat of life can be hot sometimes. Let me encourage you, don't jump out too quickly. Don't bail out. He's going to bring you through. Walk with Jesus, because it's better in the fire with him than outside the fire in fellowship with the world. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word today, this story of these three Jewish men that could answer, yes, it is true. And Lord, we know there are prophetic ramifications. We know that the scripture tells us that you will seal and protect 144,000 from the tribes of Israel during the time of the Antichrist's persecution and hostility. We know there are prophetic sort of markers here, the image, the number of instruments, and the height and the width. And we know that there is a 7-year period of tribulation that is coming upon the earth. These are things that we talked about last time and we can meditate on this morning, Lord. But what we focus in on is the power that you have to bring us through a furnace of affliction. So we pray this morning that you would stand with us. And Lord, if there are any here that can sense bondage in their spirits to one thing or another, if like these three Israeli men, they are here this morning and they feel that they're bound by sin or bound by things that have happened to them in the past or things that they've done to others in the past, Lord, would you bring them into a place where you separate those things from them and release the bonds? Lord, deliver us from all of the trials that we go through in this world. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here that are skeptical like Nebuchadnezzar, Lord, you'd show them that you are the true and living God, that you're able to save, that you're able to do your will in any circumstance and situation, whether the sentence is reduced or not. Your will is going to be done, and it is good. Lord, whether we get out of the fiery furnace or not, whether you deliver us or whether we breathe our last here on earth, Lord, we know that our hope is with you and we'll be with you in heaven. And what great joy that is. Because, Lord, is better than this world. As beautiful as it is, Lord, here, Lord, you have something so much greater for us. So this morning, we pray your blessing would be on us as we go. Pray that you'd strengthen our bond of love between one another. We commit our lives to you once again in Jesus' name. Amen.